If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we come to chapter 3. As we've mentioned previously, chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to verse 6 of chapter 3 is one section that contains what are known as five conflict passages or confrontation passages that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And this morning we come to the fifth of those, and as we shall see in a moment, there's a sense in which this fifth one is the climactic one, particularly given that it ends in verse 6 by telling us that the Pharisees began to plot about how they might kill Jesus. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll hopefully remember that the issue that was raised with Jesus related to the Sabbath. And you'll remember that the Pharisees got very upset when they saw the disciples of Jesus picking some heads of grain and then eating them as they walked through the grain fields. And of course, what we discovered was that they weren't upset at what the disciples were doing per se, because picking some heads of grain and eating them as they walked through the fields was permitted by the word of God. What upset them was the fact that they were doing this on the Sabbath. And they considered that to be a violation of the rabbinical Sabbath laws that they had made up. And of course, Jesus refutes such a notion and reminds them in verse 27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath, along with all of God's laws, was given by God for our benefit and for our blessing. But the Pharisees, with all their man-made rules and regulations, had made the Sabbath into something it was never intended to be. They had made it a burden that stressed everyone out. They made it virtually impossible to properly worship the Lord because everyone was so preoccupied with making sure that they didn't break some small, ridiculous law that the rabbis had made up, that really had absolutely nothing to do with what the law of God actually said. And then to drive the point home, Jesus says to them in verse 28 that he is Lord even of the Sabbath. And with that statement, Jesus claims to have such authority that he has the last word on how the law of God is to be understood and how it is to be applied. Because after all, he, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, established it in the first place. Well, in turning to chapter 3 this morning, we discover that the Pharisees are not prepared to let this one go. And so I invite you then to follow along as I read from Mark chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. May God bless his word to us. Let's just pause a moment and pray. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that as we have sung, that you would teach us more about Jesus, not simply so that our heads become full of knowledge, but rather so that our hearts are filled with thankfulness and with love for what he has done for us. Lord, would you open your word to us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been around church circles long enough, then you will know that from time to time issues arise that can cause great controversy. Perhaps some of you are able to remember a time when a lady wearing a pair of trousers would have caused some real consternation. And yet no one seemed to pick up on the fact that at the same time that people were talking about how disgraceful it was, there would have perhaps been a gentleman among that same group wearing a kilt. Perhaps as we reflect over the years, there will be things that come to mind which are acceptable today and may even now be considered to be the norm, but in years gone by would have been unthinkable and rustled more than a few feathers. In some cases, that may be a good thing. In others, it is perhaps to our detriment. But in coming to Mark chapter 3 this morning, and once again being faced with the issue of the Sabbath, we need to understand that for the Pharisees, this was one of, if not the number one, law that could not be violated and had to be kept. They considered the keeping of the Sabbath to be of the utmost importance, not just for them as the religious leaders, but also for every Jew that sought to be obedient to the law of God. They considered the keeping of the Sabbath to be the clearest and the most obvious way to demonstrate to a watching world that they were devoted to God. In fact, their view of the Sabbath was so serious that if someone was found to have broken the Sabbath, then the Pharisees would go to Jerusalem, go before the Sanhedrin, and bring formal charges against that individual. And the consequences of being convicted and found guilty of being a Sabbath breaker was serious. Not only would they have to live with the public shame of having been identified as a Sabbath breaker, but in some cases, a person may have actually been excommunicated and banned from the synagogue. And that would have far-reaching consequences for their ability to be able to work and earn a living. In Old Testament times, we even read in Numbers chapter 15 of a Sabbath breaker being stoned to death. And yet, of course, the tragic thing was that the rabbinical traditions that had been added down through the years and which were used as the basis against which to bring charges against people and actually had absolutely nothing to do with what the law of God actually said. But the Pharisees became so focused on keeping their own man-made traditions and rules that they actually lost sight of what the law of God really said and so missed the purpose of the Sabbath, and therefore miss the entire point. We can imagine then that the Pharisees who had come to Jesus at the end of chapter 2 and who had called into question the behaviour of the Lord's disciples as they picked the heads of grain from the grain field, that they were far from happy in the way that Jesus had responded to them in that passage and how he had managed to successfully refute the accusations against them. And so what we see here then in chapter 3 is that they're not prepared to let this one drop. The issue of the Sabbath is too important to them to just simply let this go. And so they believe that their best chance of catching Jesus out, of being able to bring formal charges from the Sanhedrin against Jesus and therefore publicly discredit him, is by finding fault in what he does on the Sabbath. And so the stage is set then for what is to come in the passage before us. Now you'll notice from verse 1 that we're not told how much time passes between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Mark simply tells us here that another time Jesus went into the synagogue. So we don't know if what happens here follows shortly after the confrontation in the grain field or whether several weeks have passed by. What we do know is that at least a week has passed by, by virtue of the fact that verse 1 begins by telling us that it took place at another time. And therefore it didn't happen on the same Sabbath as the previous passage. Now, although Mark doesn't say which specific synagogue it was that Jesus entered, it is possible and probably quite likely that it was the synagogue again in Capernaum to which he had been before. You'll remember that back in chapter 1 of Mark, that Jesus went to the synagogue in Capernaum and were told that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. You'll also recall that while he was there teaching the people, that a man possessed by a demon interrupted the whole thing and started calling out in the midst of the service, leading to Jesus casting the demon out of that man. And yet it's interesting that at that time, no one seemed to have an issue with Jesus casting the demon out of the man on the Sabbath. Mark simply records for us in Mark 1:27 that the people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? For he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." This time, however, when Jesus comes to the synagogue, a trap appears to have been set for him. Because notice that we're told at the end of verse 1 that there is a man with a shriveled hand there. Now perhaps you're asking, well, why does that make you think that this is a trap? Well, as we've discovered from previous studies, the understanding of the Jews at the time was that if a person has a disease, was disfigured of any kind, had any kind of imperfection or disability, then that was an indication that they were a terrible sinner and that such things was God's judgment upon them. And so this man is unlikely to have been a regular attender at the worship service, because such people were ostracized and kept at a distance. And so his presence that morning would have been noticed by all. He would have stood out in that gathering. As the people walked into the synagogue that morning, their eyes would have been drawn to the presence of this man, and they would be wondering why on earth he was there. This also seems to be supported by what we're told in verse 2, where we read that some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. There's almost a suggestion there that this man appears to have been brought by the Pharisees. And they have directed him to sit in a specific place in order that Jesus couldn't miss him. And all they would have to do would be to stand back and let Jesus do his healing thing. And then they would have sufficient evidence to then be able to take the man with the shriveled hand back to Jerusalem and bring charges against the Lord Jesus. In fact, it does make you wonder whether the Pharisees had actually brought this man from Jerusalem in the first place. And maybe they'd even taken him to the Sanhedrin before they left to let them see for themselves the deformity of his hand, so that they could verify that when this healing takes place and they bring the man back to him, that Jesus had really done this on the Sabbath. The other reason for perhaps coming to that conclusion that this man had come from Jerusalem along with the Pharisees is because if this does take place in the synagogue in Capernaum, it makes you wonder why this man had never come to Jesus before for healing. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 35 that Mark tells us that the whole town gathered at the door of Peter's house, having brought with them all the sick and the demon-possessed to be healed by Jesus. In chapter 2, you remember that the crowds that had gathered at Peter's house that day were so large that the paralyzed man couldn't get in and had to be lowered down via the roof. If this man with the shriveled hand had been a local, it does make you wonder why he had never come to Jesus before now, when everyone else knew that Jesus could heal. The other possibility is that this has only just happened to him. In Luke's parallel account, he tells us that it was the man's right hand that was shriveled. And some other non-inspired writings at the time make mention of this encounter, suggest that this man was a stonemason, which has led some to conclude that the reason that his hand is shriveled is because he has had some kind of accident. Now, because Mark doesn't tell us, we don't know if that was the case. But what we do know from the text is that there is the clear suggestion that this man has been brought by the Pharisees, not because they care for him, not because they want Jesus to heal his hand, but rather they brought him for the specific purpose of having Jesus heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse Jesus of being a lawbreaker. Now again, we need to ask the question, why would healing this man considered to be a violation of the Sabbath? Well, as we mentioned last week, over the years, the rabbis had added countless laws and traditions regarding what was and wasn't permitted on the Sabbath. In fact, there were over 1,500 of them. And those laws, believe it or not, included restrictions on the extent of medical care that you could give to a person. Basically, unless a person's life was in immediate danger, any form of medical care or assistance is considered to be work, and therefore a violation of the Sabbath. That all you were allowed to do was the absolute bare minimum to keep the person alive, and hope that they would be able to hang on until after the Sabbath was over, and then you could give them proper medical attention. In the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus highlights just how ludicrous this is. He says to them in Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12, he says, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep. In other words, the Pharisees are prepared to do everything they can to save the life of a sheep on the Sabbath, but they've decided that it's a violation of the Sabbath to give the same level of care and attention to another human being. And Jesus says to them, are you guys serious? That you'll do everything you can to save the life of a sheep that generally is considered to be a particularly stupid animal? And it was probably its own silly fault that it fell into the pit in the first place. And yet, your loved one is lying over there in desperate need of medical attention, and you won't do anything to help. You guys are insane if you think this honors God. Now, clearly the life of this man with the shriveled hand was not in danger. This was not an emergency. It was not life or death. And therefore, the expectation would be is that if Jesus is going to heal this man, then he can wait until the Sabbath was over. After all, you remember the last time that Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum. Back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 32, we read specifically that the people waited until after sunset before they brought those with various diseases and other ailments to Jesus for healing. So everyone gathered in that synagogue knows what the rules are. And the last time, they kept them. So if this is a trap that has been set by the Pharisees, then all Jesus needs to do to avoid falling foul of it is to continue on with the rest of the service. Just wait a few hours until after sunset, and then he can make arrangements for the man to come to him. And then he could heal him, and there would be absolutely no problem. And the plot of the Pharisees would have failed, and the man himself would have been healed. But notice in verse 3 that Jesus does none of that. There's no diplomacy here. There's no attempt to try and defuse the situation. Instead, he confronts it head on. And he actually ignites it. Because in the midst of the entire congregation, Jesus asks the man to stand up in front of everyone. Or as another translation puts it, to get up and to come forward. And so we can imagine then that this man, sitting wherever he is, then has to stand up in front of everyone and walk to the front to where Jesus is, or walk to the center, so that everyone can see him. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he drawing attention to this man? The reason he calls the man to stand up in front of everyone is because he wants to confront the unbiblical traditions of the Pharisees, which have displaced the word of God. The reason that Jesus is not prepared to let this go is because he is confronting false religion and a false gospel, which is leading people to hell. You see, Luke tells us in his parallel account that the reason he told the man to get up and to stand in front of everyone is because Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knows that they're sitting there willing him to heal this man, not so that the man's hand is restored, but so that they can then accuse him and bring charges against him. And so in order to confront the hypocrisy of what they're doing and how they're behaving in the worship service of all places, Jesus asked them a very penetrating question in verse 4. He says to them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now the point that Jesus is making is that if it's appropriate and glorifying to God for us to do good on every other day of the week, then why would it be different on a Sabbath? Surely God still wants us to do good on the Sabbath. But even more than that, what we must not also miss is that Jesus is challenging the Pharisees about what they are plotting in their hearts at that very moment. We're told down in verse 6 that they leave the synagogue to go and plot with the Herodians about how they might kill Jesus. But here we see that that is already the intent in their heart. And Jesus is challenging them about the fact that here they are, getting all worked up about keeping the Sabbath. And yet they're oblivious to the fact that they are plotting murder in their hearts. They themselves are guilty of doing evil as they sit there. Who cares about keeping the Sabbath when you're sitting in the worship service thinking about how you're going to kill someone? And so notice what happens. We read at the end of verse 4 that they remained silent. Of course they did. They had no other option. If they say that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then they have no basis upon which to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing if he then goes ahead and heals the man with the shriveled hand. Moreover, if they say that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then they're contradicting their own rabbinical traditions and would likely have been hauled before the Sanhedrin themselves in Jerusalem to give an account for why they would say such a thing. On the other hand, there's absolutely no way that they could ever say that it's lawful to do evil or to kill, because that's clearly a contradiction and a violation of the law of God. And yet that is exactly what they're doing. Because Jesus knows that their heart, in their hearts, he knows that they are what they are plotting. So they really are between a rock and a hard place with jaggy bits in between. And so they remain silent. Because whichever way they answer, they're done. In actual fact, the word that is translated here in the NIV is remained, is in the imperfect tense, meaning that there is a prolonged and a continuing silence. We can almost imagine that you could hear a pin drop in the synagogue that morning. As Jesus asks that question, and then he leaves them, that gives the Pharisees the opportunity to answer and to respond. And there's just silence over the whole place, waiting for someone to say something. And the Pharisees are just looking at one another. They're looking at the floor. They're looking whichever way they could. But they're not going to say anything. Notice then from verse 5 that as the Pharisees stay silent, we're told that Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts. Although the Gospels record instances where the Lord Jesus displays his righteous anger, for example, when he overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple, this is actually the only place in the entire New Testament where it specifically says that Jesus was angry. And you will notice that his anger comes from having looked around the room, looking at each of the Pharisees in turn, and seeing that not one of them was prepared to give an answer. He was angry that the men who should have been opening the scriptures and leading the people into the kingdom, the ones who should have been amongst the first to recognize who Jesus was and to welcome him and rejoice at his coming, were instead holding on to their own position, to their own man-made traditions. And in the course of doing that, they were leading people to hell. But you will also notice that his anger was tempered with grief at the hardness of their heart. And here again we obtain a glimpse into the heart of our Saviour, that the Lord Jesus is grieved at the hardness of their hearts. That despite all he's said to them and all that he's done in their presence, their hearts remain hard and they will not repent and they will not believe. And here we have a clear reminder that our Lord will judge and condemn those who reject him. But he takes no pleasure in doing it and is so deeply grieved when people refuse to believe. And I wonder, as you sit here this morning, is Jesus angry with you? Is he grieved at your hardness of heart? We rarely put it in those terms. We commonly talk about his love for us and his desire for us to come to him for salvation, which is absolutely true. But we can't ignore what is before us this morning. Is Jesus angry with you? Is he grieved at the hardness of your heart because you've heard the gospel so many times, but still you refuse to repent and believe. You have another opportunity here this morning to come to him. Don't let it pass you by. He may not graciously give you another. Now, all the while that this is going on, the man with the shriveled hand is still standing in front of the entire congregation. We'd almost forgotten that he was there, but there he is, still standing in front of everyone. And after it becomes clear that no matter how long Jesus gives the Pharisees to respond to his question, they would still remain silent. So Jesus turns to the man and he breaks the silence. And he tells him to do the one thing that this man cannot do. He says, stretch out your hand. It's interesting how Jesus often does this with the people he heals. He tells them to do the one thing that they cannot do. Back in chapter 2, when he told the paralyzed man to get up. The man's lying on his back, he's paralyzed. The one thing he can't do is get up. And yet that's exactly what Jesus tells him to do, and he does it. And here we are with this man who has a shriveled hand, and Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. And he does it. And in front of everyone in that synagogue that morning, his hand is completely restored before their very eyes. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have seen that? To have this lifeless, deformed hand that's just hanging there, unable to move or do anything, to then suddenly transform as he stretched it out into a strong, perfectly formed hand. Surely everyone would be amazed and rejoice at witnessing such a miracle. After all, that was normally the reaction. When Jesus cast the demon out of the man who was possessed, we read that the reaction of the people in chapter 1 and verse 27 was amazement. When he healed the paralyzed man, not only were the people amazed, but in Mark 2 verse 12 it says that the people were praising God. But notice what happens here in verse 6. We read that then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Luke tells us in his account that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious. Another translation puts it, they were filled with rage. The Pharisees were so angry that they didn't even hang around to the end of the service. They stormed out and left immediately. It's interesting that Mark includes a detail that neither Mark nor Luke include within their accounts. Mark tells us in verse 6 that the Pharisees left the synagogue immediately and forged an alliance with the Herodians and began plotting with them how they might kill Jesus. They left the worship service to meet with a group that under normal circumstances they would never have associated with. As the name suggests, the Herodians were a political group who were loyal to their former leader, Herod the Great, and to his successors, to his sons. And therefore, by extension, to Rome. And to make matters worse, this group was made up of Jewish people who had abandoned their faith. And they were supportive of the secular policies introduced by Rome. And so it is astounding that of all the people the Pharisees could have partnered with, they chose the Herodians. Because you would struggle to find two groups so diametrically opposed to one another. And yet Jesus was the common enemy of both. The Pharisees despised Jesus because he threatened their position and challenged their hypocritical works-based religion. The Herodians hated Jesus because his popularity with the people posed a threat to the rule of Rome. And so these two groups join forces and they plot together about how they might get rid of Jesus and how they might kill him. And this, of course, is simply further evidence of the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. You see, the Pharisees are a huge warning to those of us who are believers about the danger of drifting in our walk with Christ. and how we too could end up with hearts that are so hard that we struggle to hear his voice. When the Pharisees first established themselves as a group, they did so out of a concern to keep the law of God. They wanted to be the ones who set the example and led the way in how people should live for God. But over time, their devotion to God gave way to a fixation on keeping man-made rules and regulations, and ultimately led them to a point where they leave the synagogue in a rage to go and plot with their enemies about how they could kill their own Messiah. How on earth could things ever get to that stage? It got there because they stopped doing the basic things that kept their hearts on fire for God. And the reason that that is such a warning to those of us who are believers is because the same thing could happen to you, it could happen to me, if we are not careful. You see, hardness of heart doesn't happen overnight. It is a slow and steady process over a prolonged period of time, where our love and our devotion to God slowly erodes away, and we don't even realize it's happening. We may keep coming to church, but we sing the songs and we don't feel anything. The scriptures are opened and the word is preached, but we stop hearing his voice, because when he was speaking to us, we ignored it time and time again until we could no longer hear it. And so we may come, we may be here, but our hearts are so hard. Make no mistake, this could be us. And the reason such things happen, and the reason that our love for Christ erodes away, is because we take our eyes off Jesus. We lose the wonder of our salvation. We stop reading our Bibles. We rarely pray, if at all. And we see church as something that's optional and somewhere to go if we feel like it or have nothing better to do. It could happen to me. It could happen to you. If we fail to pursue Christ with all that we are and all that we have every single day of our lives. Let this word be a warning to us that we don't want our hearts to become hard, that we want them to be soft, responsive, and hearing and listening to his voice when he speaks to us. And so if you've heard God speak to you this morning, whether to come to him or for your heart to be softened before him, then do not ignore it, because you may never get that opportunity again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We recognize that these are challenging things. Things that we perhaps don't like to hear, that we struggle with. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that there are evidence of your grace that you would say such things to us because you love us. Lord, keep us from wandering. Keep us from drifting. Keep us from just doing the bare minimum and just wandering along. Lord, give us that desire and that love for you, where every day we wake up amazed and just in wonder at the salvation that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning who don't know you. Lord, I ask that in your grace and in your mercy that you would speak into their hearts, that you would help them to see their need of Jesus, and that you would graciously bring them into your kingdom. Lord, we commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.